Suppose someone were to ask, when did Jesus do all he came to do, teach all he came to teach? What do you suppose would be the most typical answer? Would it not be, well, that was about 2,000 years ago, all that was done? That answer would be wrong. The right answer is found in the opening words of the New Testament book of Acts. It's on page 1690. Acts 1 gives the right answer when it starts out saying, in my former book, that is Luke, the physician and historian, writing, because he had written the earlier biography of Jesus that bears his name, and it's called the Gospel according to St. Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The point here is that this is a record of the beginning of the never-ending story of the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is an important difference, for that difference sets Christianity apart from every other major religion of the world. Christianity is not an ancient religion, a religion of yesterday following a dead leader. Christianity is unlike Islam with Muhammad or Buddhism following a dead Buddha. Christianity is a religion with an alive religious leader, Jesus Christ. But also, it is a religion that is happening today. It is a contemporary faith. For that which Jesus Christ is doing and teaching is not kept in some ancient and distant century, but is for today. It's happening today. You ask, well, how could that possibly be? And the answer is here in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. It's Jesus' conversation with the remaining 11 of his original 12 followers. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. The first of Jesus' last words really weren't spoken in this last conversation. Rather, they were words that were spoken during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection on Easter and his ascension or return to God the Father. The record is clear that Jesus showed up many times, talked to many people. So there were thousands, tens of thousands of words that were spoken during that month and 10 days. But some, actually these, were remembered. Remembered in a different way, so much so that they were remembered as if they were spoken in the final conversation. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised you, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why these words? Why were these remembered in a way that the others were not? Could it be because Jesus told them that they were restricted, saying that they had to stay within Jerusalem? For the way I figure, most of us don't like being restricted. If we're told 100 things and one of them is what we cannot do, there's a tendency to remember that one beyond all of the other 99. Those followers of Jesus, in all probability, would have hung around Jerusalem anyway. But when Jesus said, stay put, don't go outside of Jerusalem, they must have felt trapped, as if they wanted to just for a moment slip away, go someplace else, be in another city. I've actually wondered if one of them didn't late one night, you know, when everybody was asleep, walk out by the Jerusalem city gate, sort of stand there and look and see if there's anybody else looking and then go. You know, just to say, I did it. God didn't see. He was looking someplace else at that particular moment. Got away with it. You see, we need to understand that Jesus did not restrict them in order to frustrate them. He did not restrict them, as we sometimes think of restrictions, in order to keep them from fun and good and the best. Rather, he restricted them to the city of Jerusalem because he had something fantastic to offer to them and didn't want them to be away on a trip, didn't want them to miss out on the very good that he had to offer. That'd be something for us to remember. For we too are prone, whenever we are given restrictions, whether they be the Ten Commandments or any other commandment of Jesus, to say, oh, well, you know, that's exactly what I want to do. I'd like to step over the line just for a moment, just to see if I can get away with it. I'd like to test it. As if Jesus were out to somehow harm us or frustrate us by the restrictions that he gives to us, when the truth of it is that the restrictions are absolutely for our best and for our good. Or could it be that they remembered these words because waiting is so hard to do? Do you remember as a child, Christmas, the gifts were wrapped, you thought you knew exactly what was in each package? You remember shaking it many times, and after the third or fourth, you heard a rattle or two or three that was not there before. And you wondered if you broke whatever it was that was inside. You just couldn't quite wait. Waiting is not something that we highly value in our let's have it now society. We don't think of waiting as a good thing. We assume that if someone makes a promise, that promise ought instantly be kept. We sometimes don't realize that waiting can be a good thing. That it is a good thing that it is 9 months from conception to birth, for that prepares the family for the child. That it is a good thing for a couple to meet and get acquainted through dating and become engaged and then become married, for they build a basis for a relationship that contributes to the success of their marriage. And we sometimes forget that because a promise has a delay, it is no less a promise, nor is it less valuable or less true. No, a promise is not less of a promise because it takes time to come true. Jesus said, wait for the gift my Father promised. And they remembered that. They remembered the words. And they remembered the wait. Or could it be that the reason they remembered these words above all others was because receiving is not always easy? For there are some people who prefer to give, who like to give. And at first, that sounds very generous. That sounds very unselfish. It sounds quite humble. Although the truth of it is that sometimes giving can be a rather proud thing to do. These followers of Jesus have been trained by him for 42 months to be givers, to be servers. They had watched as Jesus himself had gotten down on his hands and knees and washed their feet and told them that they were to do likewise to others. They had seen Jesus as he healed the sick and fed the hungry. And they had deeply impressed upon their lives that if they were to be followers of Jesus, they were also to be servants and givers and healers and teachers. But giving can become addictive. Some of us like to give advice, give money, give help, give attention, give gifts, until we are tempted to think that we are superior, that our words are better, the words spoken, than any words to which we could listen, that we don't need anyone else or we don't need anything else. Think for a moment of the most giving person that you know. And tell me, how does she do it receiving? Jesus said, "Wait for the gift my Father promised. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes." And they remembered those words because for some, receiving from others is a difficult thing to do. They were told to wait and then to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was one of the best things that has ever happened in all of human history. Oh, don't think that the Holy Spirit was invented at this particular point in time. For the Holy Spirit is one of the Trinity and is therefore forever. He is eternal. He never had a beginning. He is fully God, as much God as God the Father or God the Son. He has every attribute and characteristic that makes God, God. He has all power. He knows all things. He is all wise and all righteous. He is perfect and wonderful. He is God. What Jesus, though, promised was that the Spirit would relate to these Christians in a totally new way. And that would begin at the Jewish holiday called Pentecost, which is roughly equivalent to Thanksgiving in our calendar. The baptism of the Holy Spirit meant a supernatural act by God and a supernatural experience for the followers of Jesus. To baptize means, what would you say baptize means? You might describe what it looks like, but what does the word mean? Actually, baptize means, in its core definition, to identify with. The ancient peoples who first used the word used it, for example, when they would take a piece of cloth and they would put it in a vat of dye, and cloth that was previously white would now be red or blue or green or black. And they would say that that cloth had been identified with the color of the dye that was in the vat. So to be baptized with the Holy Spirit would then mean to be identified with God, to be one with him, to become part of the body or the church of Jesus Christ. It would be that moment when the Holy Spirit would come to permanently live inside of the followers of Jesus. I suppose you might compare all this to nuclear energy. Nuclear energy is not an invention of 20th century scientists. Nuclear energy has been around for as long as the universe. However, it wasn't until the 1940s that there was a practical use of nuclear energy to which all of us could relate. At first, it was with bombs, huge bombs that had power far greater than most all other bombs put together. Power of destruction. But then there were new applications, new uses of nuclear energy, so that there were nuclear power plants to generate electricity that would give us light or air conditioning or heat or operate our appliances or our telephones. Here, this nuclear energy that had been around for so long was inside of a building, a power plant, so that it could be used by everybody. And then there was another refinement, so that engines, nuclear engines, would drive submarines. Up until then, submarines were driven by diesel engines, The distance that they could go at the time under the surface was short or brief. But that was changed with nuclear-powered submarines. For now, this enormous power was on the inside of the submarine. The power wasn't new, but having it on the inside, that was very new. Just as the Holy Spirit is forever old, His power was exercised before and often. But it was not until Pentecost, in that year when Jesus was crucified and rose again, that the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit came inside of people, inside of Christians, inside of our lives. It was the promise of promises, and it came true. They, on that day called Pentecost, actually received the Holy Spirit, just as every other Christian has received the Holy Spirit at that moment in time when we became followers of Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. I've got to explain something, though, that really, when you think it through, is absolutely crazy. There are actually Christians who have the power of the Holy Spirit of God inside, like a nuclear power plant in a submarine, but do not relate to it, do not access the Holy Spirit or His power, which is as absurd as the crew on a nuclear submarine taking canoe paddles and sitting on the deck and paddling the submarine across the surface of the ocean when they have inside one of the greatest forces on earth. Last word, number one, from Jesus to His followers was to wait and to be baptized with, identified with God by the Holy Spirit who comes inside. Jesus' followers next said something that Christians have been saying actually ever since. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? It was in some ways a strange question, although it was not an impulse question. I'm convinced that during those 40 days they had talked often and they had wondered if they would have one more chance to ask Jesus one more question. And so they decided in unison to ask Him this one. They had heard Jesus talking about the kingdom. They knew that God had a plan for their future and for the future of the world. And they knew that one of the great coming events was when Jesus would establish His kingdom on earth. And so they said, Jesus, before you go, could you take out your calendar and give us the date? To tell us exactly when this is going to happen? I wonder if they heard their own words. Jesus was talking about God inside of them. He was talking about this fantastic, spectacular gift of the Holy Spirit. And they want a calendar check? They want to scribble down when some future date that has been predicted will come? They were missing the most important in order to ask the less important. And what's strange is the same thing happens today. Perhaps you followed in the news that just last month there was a religious leader in Korea who predicted that the date, in answer to the question that they asked in Acts 1:6, was Wednesday, October 28, 1992. That was the day that Jesus Christ would come back and set up His kingdom on earth. And so there were thousands of people in Korea and others around the world in other places who quit their jobs, sold their houses, cashed in their assets, totally changed their lives, waiting for that day. I don't know, you may have been among them. Maybe your MasterCard bill was due on the 29th and you thought, why pay it on the 10th when everything's over on the 28th anyway, so might as well at least wait and see. And there were people who wondered, could this be true? Could this actually be the date? Has this guy actually figured it out? How much better it would have been to listen to Jesus' answer. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus could not have been more clear. He said, future dates are a secret. You don't know. You won't know. You can't figure it out. You won't figure it out. It's a secret that God the Father holds, and it's none of your business. And then once saying that, he says, now let's get back to the real topic. Let's talk about what is really important, the sensational news that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is coming to live inside of you. You see, that's for now. Not yesterday of what happened. Not tomorrow of a future event. But now. That the Holy Spirit comes now to live inside of Christians and to transform our lives. And that we are then to be witnesses. That's what Christianity is. It's what it's all about. You say, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, what is a witness? A witness is someone who tells others what she or he has experienced or knows. And that's back to, again, why Christianity is a religion for now. If you're called, subpoenaed perhaps, as a witness in a criminal case in Hennepin County, and you are sworn in to give a testimony, and you proceed by saying, well, the reason that I say this is because I read it in the newspaper, or because I heard someone tell me that she had heard it from this guy who said that, and you'll barely be able to finish the sentence, for there'll be a protest, and a judge is ruling that you can't give that kind of testimony because that is what is called hearsay testimony. You heard it from someone else, and so you say it now. That's testimony that could get garbled in the transmission. What is needed to be a witness is someone who has seen it for himself. She has heard it firsthand. That's what a witness is. A witness today is not just someone who says, oh, I read it in the book. I heard someone say, and the story has been told down through the centuries. A Christian is someone who gives witness to what he has seen for himself, what she has experienced. It is the personal experience of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is saying, I have committed my life to Jesus Christ as Savior. He is everything to me. And he has transformed my life. He has forgiven my sin. He has promised me heaven. He makes a difference. Just this past week at work, or let me tell you what happened 2 Mondays ago, or let me tell you what God did for me this morning when I talked to him in prayer. That's a witness. A witness is someone who is experiencing God now and then tells other people. It is today's experience. And that's the word that changes the world from Jerusalem to Judea to today and here. Jesus sure knew how to end a conversation in a memorable way. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This has been called the ascension. It is the record of the moment when Jesus returned to heaven and left us, left the church and Christians, to do his work through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. There have been, and maybe you know of them, skeptics who have said, well, this is one more example of the Bible being a non-modern book that really doesn't get things straight. Because you see, this whole idea of an ascension, of somebody sort of floating up and disappearing in the clouds, that's a flat earth theory approach. The whole idea that heaven can be up is based on the idea that the earth is flat. You can't have up on a globe, in a world that's round, because what's up for one person is down for another person. And so skeptics have said, well, it's one more example of discrediting the Bible. This is just old stuff that's proven wrong in a modern scientific era. Oh, come on now. Why can't we read the Bible the way we read the newspaper or any other book and understand it simply and straightforwardly? This is no primitive idea. I can tell you that I have personally seen, personally experienced what is here described. I'll read the words again. Taken up before my very eyes, and a cloud hid them from my sight. I've seen that at the Minneapolis airport. I've seen it at the San Francisco airport. I've seen it at the Boston airport. I've seen it at the Miami airport. I have seen that at airports all around the world, where actually people ascend up off the ground and disappear into clouds. And I believe in a round world, and I can fit those things together. There is nothing here that is out of keeping with modern understanding of how our world is shaped. Understand that what is simply here being said is precisely what we say when we take somebody to the airport, they get on the plane, they lift up off the ground, they disappear in the clouds, and we're saying they went someplace else. And what is here recorded is that Jesus went someplace else. He went to the heaven from which he had come, to the presence of the Father, whom he had left when he came to earth. The conversation was finished. Last words were spoken. But there were words that were after the last words, because those 11 out of the original 12 followers of Jesus who stood there, their mouths hanging open, watching that Jesus had gone, were like little children who stand at the observation deck at the airport as parents fly away in a 747. They've watched mom and dad get into the plane and watch the plane taxi and go down the runway and take off and turn into a speck and disappear into the clouds. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, hey, you guys, quit looking up. It's not over. It's just begun. The Spirit's coming. Yes. God's coming inside you. You're going to be the witnesses. God's going to make a difference in your life, and you can tell other people. And the work of Jesus continues. And besides that, he's coming back. So get out of here. Go on. Get going, because the best is yet to come. And that's what happened. They stopped looking up. And they started looking around at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all over the world. And the Spirit came. And the life of Jesus continued and continues today. Before we leave this conversation, let's go back to the beginning for just a moment. This final conversation with the faithful followers of Jesus was written to a specific person. Luke writes in the preface to his book, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Theophilus is a name. It's a Greek name. It's made up of two Greek words. Theo is the word for God. Philos is the word for lover. So Theophilus is a lover of God. Is that you? Are you a lover of God? If not, you're invited to become one. So that whatever your name was when you walked in the door this morning, may you walk out and your name be Theophilus, lover of God. And now,
You, Theophilus, 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 Theophilus. Now you, Theophilus, receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Live with the power of the Holy Spirit of God inside you and be a witness until Jesus Christ comes back again.
God has lavished that goodness upon us as children. Our faith story guest this morning is one who knows of God's goodness, Steve Reed Smith. Perhaps you recognize him as the guitar player for our contemporary service as well as occasionally during these services. But he comes primarily this morning to share of God's goodness that he's experienced in his own life. Welcome.
I stand before you today, alive both physically and spiritually, because of the grace and love of Jesus Christ. I grew up in a Christian home where biblical teachings and principles were practiced daily. I learned the truth at an early age and accepted Jesus as my Savior at age 10. My family moved a lot because of my father's job, and as I grew older, it became increasingly more difficult to make friends and create lasting relationships. As a teenager, I found the easiest people to get to know were the ones involved with drugs and alcohol. As I began to experiment with different substances, the more I began to rebel against my parents and the truth that I held in my heart. Music had always been a big part of my life, and I began to realize that it was more than just a pastime. I wanted it to be my career. I joined the military as soon as I graduated from high school for two reasons. First was to play music professionally, and the second was to get as far away as possible from the people who loved me. After my tour of duty, I joined a rock band and started to play all over the Southeast. Seduced by the possibilities of fame and fortune, I flung myself headfirst into the lifestyle that was so glorified by many of my heroes. With that lifestyle comes emptiness and loneliness, both of which could only be alleviated at the bottom of a glass, only to return the next morning. The only relief was to start the cycle all over again. I lived that way for 10 years, all the time knowing in my heart that Jesus Christ was the answer. I would sit alone in motel rooms drinking and reading the Bible. I know that if I look back at the footprints in the sand of my life, there would only be one set. Jesus carried me for 10 years. If he hadn't, I wouldn't be here to tell this story. In 1987, I met my wife-to-be. She, too, had grown up in a Christian home, but was trying to escape many of the same things that I was. We married about a year later, and within 6 months, our marriage was in trouble. Cindy couldn't handle the unpredictability of my substance abuse nor my coldness and aloofness when I was sober. Feeling that there was no hope for us, she left me a couple of months later and filed for divorce. By now, the blinders had started to come off, and I began to realize that my life was out of control. But through it all, I couldn't escape the fact that Jesus loved me and had a plan for me. Finally, on July 4th, 1989, I had my real day of independence. I threw up my hands and prayed, "Lord, I know you're there. I've done nothing but mess up my life. It's yours now. You take control." The moment I finished those words, I felt an instant peace. I felt complete. Little did I know that he was just beginning. 2 days before she was to sign the papers to finalize our divorce, Cindy rededicated her life to Jesus, and he impressed upon her heart to come home to me. We've been together ever since. In this week of Thanksgiving, I want to take this opportunity to thank God for a church where I can grow spiritually and use the gift that he's given me for his glory. I want to thank God for a beautiful wife and daughter who love me and support me. Most of all, I want to thank God for the salvation that he has given me through the birth, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for giving me life.